Okay, well, last week we looked at the third type of sacrifice outlined in the book of Leviticus, the peace or the fellowship offering, and noted that it seemed to represent voluntary offering of things on our heart and mind to God. That was symbolized by putting just the innards of the animal on the altar. There was first a symbolic seeking of forgiveness of sins, even thought sins, through the sprinkling of that animal's blood. The payment for sins always has always been death, whether it's sins of the mind or sins of action. We noted that the peace offering parallels the Lord's Supper. It concluded the Old Testament worship ceremony with a meal eaten in the presence of the Lord with other people. The peace offering was that way. And as they ate the meat from the animal that they sacrificed as a peace offering, and we see clear parallels to the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion there.
However, as I finished reading Leviticus 3, I was brought up short by the final verse.
This is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your places of residence. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. Now, this sounds like something pretty different from a sacrifice that was fulfilled and replaced by Christ. This sounds like a new rule about what not to eat. And it says it's a perpetual statute, and I'd be a lasting statute. If we take that literally, then it's to be observed forever. So does this mean it's a sin to eat fat or blood? Didn't Jesus say something about us, all foods being clean? Did he abrogate a law that was supposed to be observed forever? And this is just one of many quirky little laws in the Old Testament. How many of them are binding on us? That's what I want to delve into. This is going to be a little bit of a rabbit trail from my usual exegetical approach. It raises a lot of big questions, some of which I'm not fully resolved in my mind, and I wanted to research them for myself. It's not a particularly easy subject, and I doubt I'm going to answer every question, but I want to at least try to sketch out some parameters using the Bible and using the thoughts of Christian leaders throughout history on this matter. To begin with, we have to recognize that there have been different opinions among Christians throughout history about how to treat these kinds of biblical laws, okay? And I think they could be divided into four camps. I tried to symbolize them there with some mathematical equations. First is the position that all the Old Testament law is still directly applicable and should be obeyed. So that would mean none of you can eat any blood or any fat. I'm actually not aware of anyone who actually believes in this position. This is said to be the position of theonomists, but I've read the writings of Rush Dooney and North, and have close friends who have been discipled by Greg Bonson. These are the pillars of theonomic teaching, and they all adapt the Old Testament laws rather than woodenly applying everything directly. I'm not sure they actually fit in that first camp. Messianic Jews, you see them observing many of the ceremonial laws. You know, you'll see some of these guys with the tassels on their garment and all that. But even Messianic Jews, if you press them on this, most of them are not going to say that these things are binding. They see it as a culture that they're stepping into and engaging for for the sake of the gospel. There are certain cult groups that, like the Seventh-day Adventists, and I've heard some things about Oneness Pentecostal, some Pentecostal groups that obligate Christians to following questionable parts of the Old Testament law. And they, to varying degrees, again, I don't think they... I'm trying to paint some broad strokes here. And even in the dispensational camp, there's the belief that although today Christians are not obligated to the ceremonial laws, that in the future, when Jesus comes back, everybody will be obligated again to all the Old Testament laws. The sacrifices will be started back up again and everything. I believe that is blasphemous. Do honor to Jesus and his singular sacrifice of his life. Now, on the opposite side of the spectrum are those who believe that all the laws in the Old Testament are irrelevant. Marcion was an early church father who rejected anything Jewish, which included the Old Testament. Chrysostom was another, and some of the other lesser-known church fathers from Antioch, tended to be this way, just basically replacement. It shows up again in some of the radical wing of the Reformation and the modern liberal church, people like Rudolf Bultmann, and in many of the post-denominational churches as well. I looked at New Unger's Bible Dictionary to see what it said about law to try to get some perspective. It said, this is Unger's Bible Dictionary, the Mosaic system, including the Ten Commandments as a way of life, came to an end with the death of Christ. The Mosaic age was preceded and followed by grace. No grace during the Mosaic age. I think that Unger seriously misunderstood the meaning of the Greek word telos in Romans 10:4. And I do, in my sermon on the Christian and the Law, and my Gospel-Centered Life sermon series, I spend some time exegeting that verse and what the word that what it means that Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? And you're welcome to research that further on your own. But I think that Unger misunderstood that verse. And I think he's seriously mistaken to indicate that Israelites were saved by some other means than by God's grace. The other two positions are less polarized. There would be probably more sympathetic to the London Baptist Confession that would focus on the principle of Jeremiah 31:31. I will make a new covenant with you, not like the old covenant that I made with your fathers. And so the focus becomes considering the Old and New Testaments as basically not continuous. And so only what Christ affirms in the New Testament is what is significant and has binding force. Other people in this camp probably would be the Lutheran perspective of the law versus grace paradigm. A lot of the more pietistic traditions, like the Mennonites. I realize I'm painting really broad strokes, and there's going to be exceptions because these are broad generalizations. I apologize. I'm just trying to paint a big picture in a short time. The fourth category would be more representative of the Westminster perspective. Church fathers like Origen and other the Alexandrian church fathers would represent that, although I don't buy into their highly allegorical approach. Calvin, John Calvin, and the Reformation and the Puritans that followed him would tend to be more in this camp. Much of the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition today sees essential continuity between the history of God's dealings with man. For instance, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, covenant with David, and the new covenant are all called the eternal covenant. in the Bible calls each one of those installments the eternal covenant. So it's possible to see continuity between them all and see the differences as not meaning to conflict, but to complement, and as seeing as a progressive development. And that's my position. I'm not saying that you are wrong or evil if you hold the number three position. I'm just letting you know where I'm coming from, okay? I'd like to flesh out Leviticus 3:17 and those principles based on where I'm coming from, okay? But before I do that, I want to mention what I was really sharpened by as I studied this thing out some more. And that was a book by Christopher Wright called Walking in the Ways of the Lord, the Ethical Authority of the Old Testament. It helped sharpen my thinking. And he would be in that fourth category himself. In this book, Wright suggests what he calls a paradigmatic or a paradigm of looking at the laws given to the nation of Israel. And I'll quote a little bit from him, and you can see some of the Bible verses he referenced on the screen. He said, I take 2 Timothy 3:15, 17 as my axiomatic starting point. All scripture is inspired by God, including the Old Testament, and is profitable. This text affirmed that the Old Testament law is part of the scriptures, which being God-breathed are salvifically effective and ethically relevant. The question, therefore, is not whether the Old Testament law has authority and relevance for us as Christians, but how that given authority is to be applied. Exodus 19 is a key text. It gives to Israel an identity and a role as a priestly and holy people in the midst of all the nations. The law was not explicitly and consciously applied to all the nations, but that doesn't mean that it was irrelevant to them. Rather, the law was given to Israel to live as a model, as a light to the nations, as Isaiah put it, that overall social shape with its legal and institutional structures and ethical norms and values and theological undergirding becomes the model or paradigm intended to have relevance and application beyond the geographical, historical, and cultural borders of Israel itself. So when dealing with any particular law, we need to ask how it related to and functioned within the overall social system of Israel. Whose interests was this law trying to protect? Whose power was it trying to restrict? What kind of behavior did it encourage or discourage? What state of affairs was it trying to promote or prevent? Then, moving from the Old Testament world back to our own, we can ask a parallel set of questions about our context. What needs to be done in our context? And consider how the objectives of the Old Testament laws can be achieved in our time. Dr. Wright illustrated this paradigmatic use of the Old Testament law with this diagram. You can see the three subjects of the law as a triangle: God, man, and creation. And God defines these three relationships through his law. In this triangle, the Mosaic Law is represented as perfectly defining the three relationships for Israel at a certain period of time. And what Wright is saying is, it's a paradigm that we can apply principles from to our current situation. They don't necessarily apply one-to-one, but there are principles that we can, because it's a paradigm that's intended to be looked at and built off of. The next inner triangle represents the New Testament church, encompasses the Old Testament triangle, but adds the laws Jesus gave us. These two triangles of law in the Bible flesh out a way of relating to God and man and creation in a way that's very detailed and concrete in its time and place. They therefore give us paradigms for seeing ideals applicable to any time and place. of how people should relate to God and to each other and to the earth. And also in these paradigms, we see types and symbols of what the order of things will be like in heaven. Again, it's a long book, but that's my quick summary of this book, and you're welcome to borrow it if you want to read more. With that framework in mind, I want to look at this Levitical law that forbids eating blood and fat, and pull out what I see as two reasons, principles, beyond the simple dietary health reasons that I mentioned last week, which are embedded in this prohibition, which we can apply practically today. The first is that God is the owner. Verse 16 reads, "All the fat is the Lord's." Kol halav l'Adonai. The lamed prefix, l'Adonai, to the Lord, is a typical Hebraism for a possessive, belongs to the Lord. And we can make guesses as to why God wanted the fat, but they'd just be guesses, I think. But there is an underlying principle which gives him the right to claim whatever he wants. And that is that anything God made is his by right. And so he can make rules governing it. He can claim it as his own because he made it. And unless he gives it to us, we have no business taking from him what belongs to him if he says we can't have it. This is you know, a kind of fundamental principle about God as creator and owner that this brings out. Fat was one of the many things that God claimed. He claimed other things too. He claimed his people. You're my people. He claimed the glory of worship. Thou shalt have no other gods. You shall not make another image and bow down to it. He claimed it. He claimed the land that the people lived on. He said they were just tenants on his land. He claimed a portion of the assets the person could gain from the firstborn of their children. Firstborn is mine, says the Lord. To their firstfruits and their tithes. God claimed many things. And by the way, he still claims these things today. He never relinquished them. We should never do anything to slight what is God's. If our land belongs to him ultimately, what is the application to us? To think of the way we treat our property as stewards rather than as lords. The way we treat our property is not, we don't have the final, should not think of ourselves as having the final say on how we treat our property. We are stewards of what God has given us. The earth itself belongs to the Lord, and we are stewards of it to use it as he wants done with it. If our children belong to him, what are the implications of that? Can we do with our children whatever we want? No. We must take the greatest care to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord because they're his. If a tithe of our increase belongs to him, we better be generous and prompt in giving it. Worship, too. The attention, what we pay attention to, what we desire, what we allow our hearts to cultivate a desire for, what we love, what we give our resources to show our affection for, what we spend our time and money on, this is God's. This is the exclusive right of God. And for us to spend our time and money on anything that is not paying attention to or showing affection for or expressing desire for him makes him jealous. He said he's a jealous God. May God give us grace to live out the acknowledgement that our every breath and our every penny is his, and that we are stewards of what he owns as our creator. In addition to fat, blood is also prohibited in verse 17. From the context, we see that it's just a negative restatement. Verse 17 is just a negative restatement of what has already been positively stated early in the chapter. Sprinkle the blood round on the altar. Burn the fat on the altar. In other words, don't eat it. God wants them on the altar. Just a negative way of saying what has already been said positively. Once again, God is the creator of animals and their fat and blood. And God has the right to say what we can and cannot do with that, with the animals that he created. This specific principle dealing with fat and blood can be applied much more widely. Don't direct to other purposes what God has clearly stated should be only used towards a certain particular end. If God said that your sexual organs are to be used for a particular purpose in the exclusive relationship of a one-man, one-woman marriage, then we're not free to redirect the use of those organs for any other purpose. They're his. If God said that the donations given to the temple are holy, then they shouldn't be stolen and spent on other things. If God made your eyes to behold his glory and your mouth to praise him, then don't use your eyes to gaze on things you covet. Don't use your mouth to praise things that you idolize. You see how that, you see how the principle, if you broaden it out, has huge implications on our daily life, every second of our thought life. Don't redirect to other purposes what God has clearly stated should only be used towards a particular end. Now, that much can be seen from just a straightforward exegesis. But is there a symbolic meaning to blood and fat that gives this commandment a deeper level of meaning? I think so. If we look at the scriptures, blood represents life or death. So God is not merely claiming ownership of the fat and blood, literally the literal fat and blood. The fat and blood, I believe, are a symbolic representation of the life, of life, and perhaps of thought itself. I will admit that I have done some did some reading in R.J. Rushdoony's Institutes of Biblical Law in preparation for this sermon, and I thought he said something very good on this point. Since life is given by God and is to be lived on his terms alone, no life of man or beast can be taken except on God's terms. Can't be taken by the state, by man to eat, or by man in self-defense, except on God's terms, lawfully. To attempt to govern or take life apart from God's permission and apart from his service is like attempting to govern the world in the future apart from God. And for this reason, Leviticus 19:26 puts the eating of blood and divination and soothsaying all on the same level as the same sin in essence. John Calvin also wrote harmonization of the Old Testament law. And here's his commentary on this principle regarding the prohibition of fat and blood. The offering of the fat left the best portion in God's hands. Secondly, that the part which might have been most attractive to the greedy was consumed in the fire as a restraint upon their gluttony. The eating of blood is here prohibited as elsewhere, like in Genesis 9:4, because it was consecrated to God in order to make expiation. But there's a higher reason, he says, because the blood is the seat of life. Although it was allowable to kill an animal for food, yet the prohibition against ingesting blood was a useful restraint to prevent inhumanity, that they should not touch the blood, For if they abstained from the blood of meats, much more necessary was it to spare human blood. This figurative meaning for blood relates back to God's authority in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. To obey this law about not eating blood would be to remember that God is the author and owner of life itself, and to remember that I cannot take life except by His permission. But is there an even deeper figurative meaning behind not eating blood or fat, besides God's ownership and lordship?
I believe so.
It seems, but I think we need to be careful here, because the more allegorical we get, the easier it is to kind of move away from the clear exposition of Scripture. And I've read commentators that were all over the map about further significances of this law. And lots of commentators that didn't even dare comment on it because they apparently didn't know what to do with it. But in terms of what blood and fat consistently represent in the Bible, I think it's safe to say that blood generally represents life, fat generally represents richness. We looked last week at that figurative meaning for fat, but let me look at one more biblical reference that brings another figurative meaning to the fat offered in sacrifice, and that is obedience from the heart. 1 Samuel 15:23, Prophet Samuel says to Saul, King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. King Saul had offered sacrifices, but he had done it in a disobedient way. And the prophet Samuel says, and I believe that this brings out what those sacrifices and what that fat was supposed to represent. What God really wanted, it was not the sacrifice or the fat, but what? Obedience and heedfulness. That's what God really wanted. And I think that that's what those sacrificial elements symbolically were supposed to represent. It wasn't the fat that God was after per se. It was His people's heedful attention and willing obedience. To heed is better than the fat of rams. What about the figurative meaning for blood? Leviticus 17 gives us a reason. Leviticus 17:10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood, and I'll cut him off from among his people. For, okay, so we get a reason. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For, another reason, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The reason why they weren't supposed to eat blood then is because God had given blood as the principle of atonement. God didn't want blood used for any other principle. Now, this should be striking because in John 6, Jesus reverses this. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoa. Again, they're seeing connections between blood and life, right? But whereas no one was supposed to drink the blood of animals, now Jesus is encouraging his disciples to drink his blood in order to get a new kind of life. He explains it further in the same discourse by saying that this eternal life is spiritual. It transcends physical life. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they're life. And in case anyone should mistake him for speaking literally, advocating drinking his literal physical blood, Jesus bookends his discourse, both sides, by saying, "He who believes in me has eternal life. Behold, there are some of you who do not believe." Okay, so belief is the spiritual drinking of his blood. Does that make sense? Jesus used eating and drinking as a metaphor for believing in him to save you. So if you put that together with the prohibition at the end of Leviticus 3, perhaps it means that go ahead and sacrifice those animals for the next 1,000 years to remind you that you need a substitute to die for your sins. But don't trust in the death of your animal to give you peace with God. Instead, trust in the death of Christ to give you eternal life and peace. Now, if it seems confusing that God would institute a practice that was intended to be abolished later, consider what it must be like for God to transcend time and to interact with us who are bound in time. It was a fascinating concept in the movie Interstellar, that, you know, to someone coming outside of time and interacting with people inside of time. I wish that movie had been done with a Christian worldview, with a transcendent God that saves mankind rather than a closed universe worldview where man is left to save himself because there's nothing beyond man. But God can see for all time the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, because God's outside of time. But since mankind was created inside of time, the crucifixion from our perspective is a singular historical event that, from the perspective of the Old Testament saints, wasn't going to happen for thousands of years. I can't imagine what it must be like to be outside of time, to be like God. But I can't imagine that these ceremonial laws could express eternal components of God's plan of redemption, and that God stooped to relate to time-bound mankind to help us see what would not happen until thousands of years later. That the sacrifices were a way of mankind experiencing in time what God's eternal plan and purpose was for salvation before they could see it. And then when the historical event does happen in time, then the rest of us after that time don't need that reminder anymore to point us to it. It's just part of being inside of history. John Calvin commented on this in his Institutes. "It's strange," they say, "that he now repudiates and abominates the sacrifice of beasts and the whole apparatus of that Levitical priesthood in which he formerly delighted, as if those external and transient matters could delight God or affect him in any way. It has already been observed that he appointed none of those things on his own account, but instituted them all for the salvation of men. If a physician, adopting the best method, effects a cure upon a youth, and afterwards, when the same individual has grown old and is again subject to the same disease, employs a different method of cure, can it be said that he's repudiating the method which he formerly approved? No. Continuing to approve of it, he only adapts himself to the different period of life and his patient. In like manner, it was necessary in representing Christ in his absence and predicting his future advent to employ a different set of signs from those which are now employed, now that his actual manifestation is exhibited. It is true that since the advent of Christ, the calling of God is more widely addressed to all nations. The graces of the Spirit are more liberally bestowed than they had previously been. But who, I ask, can deny the right of God to have the free and uncontrolled disposal of his own gifts? There's nothing that ought to throw doubt either on the justice of God or on the veracity of Scripture." These ceremonies never were saving graces. so they can be done away with without damaging the system of God's salvation for man. Rush Dooney commented on this as well. The issue was justification. Judaism had misused the law. First, it had replaced it with the traditions of man, which it made into law. Second, the law, which is the way of sanctification, was made into the way of justification. Making yourself right with God by obeying the law was never God's design. That was the problem in the Pharisees and the Judaizers. Paul at Antioch declared of Jesus Christ, "By him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That was the issue, justification by law, being made right with God by doing enough right things. That's clearly denied. You can't do that. It's not possible. Moreover, the Pharisees called the rabbinic interpretations the law of Moses, as though the rules they had made up were Moses' laws, which they weren't. Christ called them the traditions of men. Paul never attacked the law as a way of sanctification, but only as the way of justification. The issue, St. Peter stated, is that men are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue was the doctrine of justification. How are we made right with God? The sacrifice has pointed us to that through the death of a substitute. So we see that God is the owner of life. He can claim what he wants. And God used the bloody sacrifices to prophesy the bloody death of Jesus on the cross to save us. And he prohibited the imbibing of blood of the sacrificial animals in order to encourage us to imbibe instead of the Spirit of Christ once he was revealed, in order that we might find the eternal life which transcends physical life. Now, that's all very well and good. You may say, but Pastor Nate, you haven't answered the question. Can we eat blood today? Is this binding on us? And unfortunately, I've run out of time, so I'll have to keep you in suspense for until next Sunday. But for now, please remember these two principles. God is your owner. He can demand whatever he wants, and he deserves your respect as your creator. Secondly, Jesus is our Savior, who planned from the beginning of time to appease God's wrath against our sin by dying on the cross for us. And he cared so much about our salvation that he instituted sacrifice that would point to his future work of redemption. And he instituted a rule that would forever point mankind away from thinking that physical blood would be enough to make them right with God, and so that we would look to him for our spiritual life.